Hi, everybody. This is week five of the book of Romans. I call this the righteousness of God. Welcome back. We'll get right into it. And this is Romans 3, verses 9 through 31. So I'll pick up there and read that, beginning in verse 9 of Romans chapter 3. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now that the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets do bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, and it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. I'm going to go to Romans 12, 1 through 6, and tie this with what I just read. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. And that is God speaking to Paul to us. In chapter 1, Paul talked about them, that mass of humanity that suppresses the truth of God, you know, the pagan world. Now in chapter 2, he switches and then he says you, the moral, self-righteous Jew. Now in chapter 9, when he says this, chapter 3 in verse 9, when he says this, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Meaning, are we any better off than pagan Greeks, pagan Gentiles? Notice how Paul goes from them to you to we. He now includes himself. Paul knows that he is as corrupt and as wicked as any found in the list of people who commit the sins found in verse 28 to 32 of chapter 1. Are we better or any better off? No, not at all. He says, not at all. We are not better off. But what about when Paul asks in chapter 3, verse 1, when he asks this, he says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, he says. So which is it? If they have an advantage, why are they no better off than the Greeks or any other people group Paul could name? The Jewish people, though greatly blessed and greatly advantaged, suffered the same flaw that infected the entire human race of humanity with the choice of Adam made in the garden when he plunged the race into darkness and sin. Now, I have a book called Reflections that I read, and it's not so much reflections on the Bible, but it reflects on our condition as humans. It says this in one passage, characteristic of all men is a narcissistic, egocentric core. And this core is dominated by feelings of omnipotence and is intent on maintaining its own integrity at all costs. Man must be the master of his destiny, and he will fight to the end to preserve that position. Unquote. Now, Jesus said this much earlier, and he said it much more simply. Quote, he who is not willing to give up his life will lose it, and he who gives up his life for my sake will have eternal life. And there is the heart of it. Man has a narcissistic, self-centered core that never seeks to give up control of his own destiny in order to serve a loving and gracious Creator who offers him a life beyond what we can create for ourselves. In other words, we say, I will be the Lord of my own life, thank you very much. If being master of our destiny means being free from all religion and restraints, then we will choose that and live in defiance of God. On the other hand, if being master means having a religion of laws, rituals, and doctrines that give me control over my fate, then I will try that, living in denial about the real character of God. Now, some people mix together a little bit of both, and they live in defiant denial, which really is a pretty good definition of insanity, defiant denial of reality. No matter the strategy we use, we are all trying to maintain that inner integrity, that core of me, that pride of having a righteousness of my own. We see that self-created righteousness every time we judge another and we think, I am so much better than that. The problem is, though, we don't see it. We are blind, self-deceived, but God sees it. And if we let other people into our lives, they will see it. So here's what Paul concludes in verses 9 and 10. He says this, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. And in verse 23, he says, for all, and by the all there, he means Jews and Gentiles, religious people and non-religious people, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one really wants to give up control over the things of his life. No matter how good we think we are not good enough. We fall short of God's glory. Not even our best work, our rich bank accounts, our pride in keeping the Jewish law, or the laws of our particular church, none of these can earn the gift that God gives freely without human effort or without any human pride. Paul draws this great conclusion out of the passages that he's quoted from the Old Testament. In verses 19 and 20, he gives us the conclusion, the summary, if you will. He says this, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That is, he means, the nation of Israel. So that, and here's the purpose of giving the law to the nation of Israel, so that every mouth may be stopped. Meaning there that no Jew has any defense. But he goes on to say, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And that means because God gave the law to the Jews and the Jews are to be alike to the Gentile, that means no Gentile has any defense either. And then he closes by saying this, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Sin is the problem. The law can diagnose the problem, but it cannot fix the problem. The law was never intended to fix the problem. Only God can fix the problem. And he proved he had the power to fix the problem by bringing Israel out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and into the promised land, promised to Abraham, which he then conquered for them. He gave Israel the law after he redeemed the people. They were then to take the law to the nations to show them their hopelessness and show them the way out of slavery. The only way out of slavery was by faith. Faith in the one who had made the promises to Abraham. The one powerful enough to destroy the power of Egypt. Israel didn't do that. God did that. Israel was to show the righteousness and the integrity of their Lord in their lives, through their lives. How? How are they to do that? By following the law. But wait a minute, by following the law to save themselves? No, by following the law to save others. There you have it. The character of God being manifested by those that God has redeemed and saved, and God working through them to save others. So the main point of verses 9 through 20 is this, the main point, that Jews as well as Gentiles are all guilty of sin. But it's even worse than that. They're not only guilty, they're under sin's authority. They're under sin's power. And sin's power lies in death, which all men fear, all of their lives. We know we are going to die, but we really don't like to think about it because it is terrifying. And the only way out is by faith in what God has done. So Paul has made a very, very clear diagnosis using the law of man's hopeless condition. But now he turns to the cure. He's ready to talk about righteousness. God's cure is the application of righteousness to the human heart. The cure comes from outside of us through a power we do not have and works through us as we live in a new way of life. So in verses 21 to 31, Paul will show us three aspects of this righteousness. Number one, it is obtained by faith. Number two, it is demonstrated by a death. And number three, it is manifested by obedience. It is obtained by faith, demonstrated by a death, manifested by obedience. So righteousness is obtained by faith. He shows that in verses 21 through 24. And again, in verses 27 through 28. He says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And they talked about it. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is the law and the prophets. Prophets like Habakkuk. We've talked about Habakkuk. He bore witness to this righteousness because Habakkuk and many others in Israel believed and experienced the righteousness of God. They were justified and they lived out their righteousness by faith, a righteousness that was not obtained by the law, but a righteousness that honored the law in their lives. Paul is repeating really what he said in verses 1:16 and 17 when he said, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Meaning, Paul, what he means there is by to the religious person and the non-religious person. And the Greek would mean that intellectual philosopher who thought he was so wise in his religion and in his ways. But even the religion God gave the Jews was not, the law was not given to save them, but to diagnose them. He goes on to say, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, that is manifested from faith, when a person first believes, to faith or for faith from the day-to-day impartation of faith in his life, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, which is what Habakkuk does. As a righteous man, he goes forth and manifests the character, the very law of God through his life. Therefore, Paul makes this conclusion in verse 27. In verse 27, he says, then what becomes of our boasting, our pride, our bragging about our efforts and our accomplishments? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, that's not why it's excluded. Hey, there's nothing wrong with the law. There's nothing wrong with works. But to boast in them, there's nothing to boast about. Are they excluded from boasting by a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. It's because of faith. There's nothing we can offer other than to believe what he has done. So what would that look like? Well, it would look like justice. That's what we long for, justice. Righteousness means justice. Justice means truthfulness. And truthfulness shows itself as faithfulness. All these words are related. And God relates these words over and over again, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. So we can say that we are justified by God, or that we are made righteous by God. It is exactly the same thing. When we are justified, we are brought into a covenant relationship, which is marked by covenant faithfulness. Everything is made right. Everything is made right. All the justice demands are met. We are perfect in character, and we are beautiful in the eyes of God. Much as a bride is seen as perfect by her groom as she walks down the aisle to swear a covenant to the death. But when we say I do to Christ, it's a covenant of life. It's a covenant to eternal life. And as our husband, all that Christ has is ours, because his Father has willed it to be so. And that relationship is by faith. By working for it? No. By simply saying yes. When Christ says to us, will you come with me and follow me to my Father's house and be my bride? Saying yes is me trusting that he will be true to me and he will take care of me. We trust in him, and he is faithful and loyal toward us. This two-sided aspect of righteousness is seen in verse 22 because it can be translated, actually validly translated and understood in two different ways. Look at verse 22. It says, the righteousness of God is manifested through faith in Jesus Christ. Is the other way to translate it, is manifested through the faithfulness of Christ. So it can be both ways. Through faith in Jesus Christ and the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Christ, the gift that is ours by his faithfulness, by his blood, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, it says in verse 24. Verse 25 goes on to say this, 25a says this, whom God has put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This propitiation, to be received by faith. So propitiation, let's pull that word down and look at it. It is used in verse 25. God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, this redemption of Jesus Christ. Propitiation is a Greek word that refers back to the mercy seat on the top of the ark. This is the place where the blood atonement meets the demands of the law. The place where the blood atonement meets the demands of the law. When the priest took the blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it on the top of the ark, God said, my justice is satisfied by that offering, by that atonement, for one full year. The death of Jesus was the redemption price that justice demanded, but not just for a year, but for all time, for all men. Redemption means buying us out of the power and the rule of sin. See, I remember what I said before? Sin is not just something we do, it's something we are under. We are totally under the power and the rule of sin. And we know this because of our fear of death. We are going to die. We can't escape that. For the Jew like Paul, a Jew like Paul, this word redemption would have be loaded with meaning for him. The word redemption would carry him back to the memories of Passover. That is God buying Israel from slavery in Egypt. And what was the price? What was the price? The Passover lamb. Or your choice, your firstborn son. It's up to you. But offer a Passover lamb or your firstborn son will die. What God did for Israel then, he does for the whole world now. What he did then, he does now. Jesus himself provides the redemption for all men. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It is there for the asking, but it can never, ever be earned or worked for or merited. We can't take any pride in what he did, only believe it and take it to ourselves. So that's number one. Righteousness is obtained by faith. Number two, righteousness is demonstrated by a death. This is verses 25 and 26. God put Jesus forward as a satisfactory payment by his blood to be received by faith. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness as covenant justice, because in his divine forbearance and patience, he had passed over former sins. God put Jesus forward as a satisfactory payment by his blood to demonstrate his righteousness as covenant justice at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I've expanded that translation a little bit to give you the idea that righteousness is covenant justice. God entering into a covenant with us that fully meets the demands of justice for the sin of man. So we move from covenant relationship, which we saw before in obtaining this righteousness by faith, and it's coming into this, like this covenant of marriage kind of relationship, into now a covenant of justice. Paul repeats exactly the same phrase two times in 25 and 26, God's righteousness and his righteousness. And it's N.T. Wright translates that to demonstrate his covenant justice, because justice demands payment for the penalty, which in the case of sin, any sin is death. Jesus satisfied justice by paying with his life, his blood. This is the focal point of history. God demonstrated his righteousness in the Old Testament by patiently waiting. And Paul says he demonstrates his righteousness now so that he can do four things. God shows he is righteous in dealing with sin. God shows he is faithful to the covenant that he made with his people through Abraham. God shows he is loyal to those who call him in faith. It's going all the way back to Abraham and David and Habakkuk and every person today that calls on him in faith. And so that God assures anyone who trusts in Jesus of the verdict of the last day. We already know the verdict of the judgment. It's coming. What these two verses say is that God is in the right, that he is the just. He is right. He is righteous. He has the right to judge the world, especially now in light of who he gave to purchase Adam's freedom. He gave his own son. This stops all those who would question his right to judge all men. And God makes us right. And that's expressed by the word he is the justifier. He is the one who justifies us the moment we believe Jesus is our risen Lord. This is the proclamation of the good news of the great victory. This is a victory bought by the death of Jesus and demonstrated publicly for everyone to see. And of course, the great victory is the resurrection, that now we do not have to fear death. We don't fear death because the victory brought us out of this slave market of sin. We are no longer under the rule and the authority of death and sin. That's number two. Now number three, righteousness is manifested by obedience. This is verses 29 to 31. Paul says it is not manifested by boasting. At least not boasting in ourselves about our good works or our religious beliefs or our religious practices. We are justified by faith. We can boast in God, but we can't boast in ourselves. Anyone can be justified. Anyone. This leads to Paul's next question. 3:31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Do we throw it out? Do we throw it in the trash heap of history? The law is no good. No, by no means, he says. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And Paul makes his appeal to the law itself. He says this. He says, God is one, Paul says. God is one. Just as a Jew prayed every day when he said the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Jew would pray, Hear, O Israel, hear me, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Paul uses this to say to his Jewish brothers, to say clearly and forcefully in verses 29 and 30, he says, Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? The first answer is no, he's not the God of Jews only. Yes, he is the God of Gentiles also. Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? God is the one who will justify both kinds of people. Paul anticipates the question any Jew would ask. Are we abolishing the law then, Paul? Paul says, no, of course not. Of course not. Now, Paul made a statement back in 2:29 that was not quite as clear as it is now when he said this, But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Paul's saying here, a true Jew, one who is a Jew inwardly, is one who is marked by circumcision. His insides match the label on the outside. What does God write in the heart of the true believer? It says this in three different places in the Old Testament, but here Paul wants to drive home the point. What's God write in the heart of the true believer? His law, which is an expression of his character, which is seen in Jesus Christ. So we say we have Christ dwelling within us through his Holy Spirit. When Paul says in Romans 12, I appeal to you, we read this, Romans 12, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, that is set apart and acceptable, fully justified before God, which is your spiritual, your reasonable, your rational, your priestly worship. Listen to the words there, sacrifice and worship. The language here is making a direct reference to the law and to our duty as priests, which we are. We're priests under the great high priest Jesus Christ as we're serving in the world in his church. So what does that look like? Well, it looks like, very simply in one word, it looks like service. Service. Love your neighbor as yourself, even your not so nice neighbors. We will explore this more fully, of course, when we get to chapter 12. We're going to look at this in more detail, but keep this in mind. The fruit of salvation is humble service using gifts God gives to each of us. Each of us. I'm going to give N.T. Wright the final thought. This is a quote from his commentary on Romans. The law is always God's law, and it is not abolished. It is made into a new song fulfilled in a way nobody ever imagined before. Through the kind of faith seen in Habakkuk and Abraham and David, this is the song that makes the best sense of his words. Unquote. Let's pray as we close. Father, we do have a new song. It is a song they sing before the Lamb, Jesus, in the throne room of heaven, when they sing, Worthy are you to take the scroll to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. What a song! We serve you now as priests, and we will reign with you forever. So let your grace flow through us. Let it flow in us and through us until you come. You do give us the power to demonstrate your righteousness now, until you come and reveal it fully. So we say, Maranatha. Amen. I pray that you all have a blessed week. Until then, God bless.